Before we turn to the Word of God and hear what He has to tell us, let's turn to the God of the Word and let's ask Him to bless the reading and the preaching of His Word this evening. Please join me. Heavenly and most merciful Father, I ask now, Lord, that You would help me to preach aright to Your people. Lord, let me not go astray to the left or to the right, but to cleave to that sure Word that You have given to us, to stay on Your highway and not go off onto bypaths that would lead us into pits or danger. I pray, O Lord, that You would help me to divide the Word aright and that I would be faithful as I do so. May Christ be glorified. Lord, as the seed is being spread, O Lord, and sown, we know that Satan loves to come along and to pluck it up before it has a chance to take root and do us any good. But I pray, O Lord, that You would not let that happen. May the gospel seed find root in our hearts and grow up and produce a good harvest in our lives. We do pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Colossians chapter 2 and then verses 16 through 23. Remind you, this is God's inerrant and infallible word to all of His people in every age. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Within the Christian faith, there are certain errors, certain false doctrines, certain heresies that just keep popping up again and again. And a lot of them concern the observance of laws and rules. Now, believe it or not, these errors that creep in may concern the observance of the laws of God or the laws of men. For instance, if we were to talk about all of the different errors that we can fall into regarding laws and so on, perhaps the reigning law problem of our time, the reigning error concerning the law of God, is antinomianism. And that's a word that comes from anti, meaning against, and nomos, meaning law, against the law. And that's a heresy that teaches, because we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, which is true, because of that, Christians don't need to be bothered with obeying the Ten Commandments or living moral lives. And so instead of being a people devoted to Christ's commands and devoted to growing in holiness, antinomians teach that saints can live like demons. And that's just not the case. Jesus warned that this would be the reigning sin, this antinomianism in the church in the last days. We read in Matthew 24, 10 through 12, for instance. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Whenever you see that word lawlessness, you're usually looking at the word anomia, against the law or lawlessness, no law. He warned, that is, Jesus warned us, that at the last day many would come to Him, many who had been in the church, many who had been professing Christians, and they would say to Him, Lord, Lord. But these would be people who lacked holiness, who had no fruits and evidences of true faith. And on that day He warned, He would say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And that's Matthew 7:23. But while antinomianism might be a big problem in the church in our age, it doesn't seem to have been an error that Paul was addressing in the church in Colossae. It doesn't seem that that was the error that was disturbing the Christians there. Rather, their problems seem to have been legalism and neo-nomianism. Now, what are legalism and neo-nomianism? What's the difference between them? Well, legalism, although it's often misdefined in our age, if you've been a Christian for any period of time and you've spoken with other Christians and they tell you they're doing something that God's Word condemns and you have the temerity to actually point out, well, doesn't God's Word say, for instance, that we shouldn't be doing that? You will have been accused of being the big L. I don't mean a loser, a legalist, something worse than a loser. You are a legalist, and we need to be able to say no when I am simply seeking to obey God's commandments in His moral law out of a desire to love Him and to obey His commands. As He said to me, if you love me, keep my commandments, then I am not being a legalist. What then is real legalism? Because if that's the phony version of legalism, what is the real version of legalism? Well, let me tell you. Legalism is seeking to be justified by keeping God's law. Legalism teaches that our salvation, either in whole or in part, must come from our keeping of God's laws, whether they be the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament that were completed when Christ came, or the moral law, the Ten Commandments. The reigning sin, for instance, of the Pharisees was legalism. They were proud enough to believe that they could actually keep the law and win their salvation by their own works. That's a terrible delusion. And by teaching others, they made them twice the sons of hell that they were. Now, legalism has another component. There is neo-nomianism. It's similar to legalism. It's often found with it. And it comes to us from two words, neo, meaning new, and nomos, meaning law. So neo-nomianism literally means new law. It teaches that believers, having been freed from the curse of the law by the death of Christ, must now obey new rules and new traditions invented by men. It usually involves telling people, for instance, that they can't eat certain things. They can't wear certain things. And it usually involves the denial of lawful things. It involves telling people, I know God has said, or they wouldn't even say that, even though God has said in His Word, this thing is lawful for your use, you should not use it. For instance, modern day examples of neo-nomianism would include telling women they must not cut their hair. They must not wear anything that looks like pants. They must not wear makeup. And telling people of all kinds, not just women, that they must not eat, for instance, meat on Friday or drink wine on any day of the week. It should not happen. And many legalists and neo-nomians, like those in the church in Colossae, also practice something related to that. It's a practice called asceticism. Now, asceticism is the doctrine that a person can attain a high spiritual and moral state by practicing self-denial, self-mortification, and the like. Luther, for instance, while he was a monk, before he discovered, or we should say rediscovered, that critical Christian doctrine of justification by faith alone, he practiced asceticism. He did so by scourging his body in his cell, his monkish cell. He had a whip on the wall, and he literally would spend hours flagellating himself, striking himself over and over again in the hope that that would drive sin from him. He would wear these horsehair shirts, incredibly itchy. You remember those sweaters that your grandma would knit for you and your parents would insist you wear? I remember I used to put them on for my grandmother and I would stand there like this with my hands out, you know, literally asking, can I take it off now? Can I take it off now? Can I take it off now? And so on. You didn't realize it, that your grandma was an ascetic. She was hoping to sanctify you by the use of these sweaters, no doubt. And he used to do this. He would put on this horsehair shirt that would irritate his skin all day long in the hopes that that too would drive sinful thoughts far from him. He practiced also vigorous fasting, spending days without eating. And he also exposed himself to the elements. In his cold cell, he would often lay down during the winter on his cot without a blanket. hoping that that too, all of these discomforts that he was experiencing would somehow give him peace with God. But Luther found that no matter how much he practiced this self-denial, this self-mortification, he never felt closer to God. And indeed, no man, no woman, no child can be saved by doing these things. You cannot be justified by scourging yourself, mortifying your flesh, practicing self-denial. But all of these things still remain popular ways of trying to do that. Now, these things that we've been discussing, legalism, neo-nomianism, asceticism, these were practices that these false teachers were introducing. And these false teachers were probably former Christians who had themselves been led astray. Because I believe that's what Paul is intimating in verse 19 when he says, they did not hold fast to the head. That is, Jesus Christ. They did not continue to teach the things that he had given to his body, the church, but instead had gone off and were teaching new things, new heresies. They were bringing those things into the church. And I've often tried to guess what kind of things happened in the church before Epaphras takes this extraordinary step of actually going to Rome. You remember Paul was imprisoned in Rome at the time he visited him. Paul could not obviously simply get up and say, well, I'll come with you back to Colossae. We'll deal with the problem. But still, Epaphras felt, I have to travel there. So he took that long and dangerous journey to Rome to speak to his mentor and ask what happened. And as I said, I often wonder, what was it that had happened in the church prior to him going to speak to Paul and asking for his help? I think sometimes when we think about what might have happened, we make a mistake and we think that, well, what probably happened was there was kind of this veritable traveling circus of false teachers who arrived in Colossae one day, and the next day half the church went out and joined with them. But that's not how it happens. That's not how heresy spreads in churches, especially churches that were formerly on a good foundation. It's usually far more subtle than that. I think it probably spread like this. You know, one day, let's say this fellow in the church in Colossae named Gaius noticed that his friend, a fellow that we'll call Syncretus, wasn't at morning worship. And this was the second time that Gaius had noticed that Syncretus wasn't in worship. So he went along to his house. He's wondering, perhaps my friend Syncretus is sick or something. I should visit him. And he knocks on his door. And out comes Syncretus. And he's looking fine. And Gaius says to him, are you coming to evening worship? And Syncretus says, well, that depends. Gaius, who's going to be teaching? Gaius looks at him and he says, Epaphras, of course. And Syncretus says, No, I don't think I'll be coming. And Gaius kind of looks at him and says, Syncretus, is there something wrong with Epaphras' teaching? And Syncretus looks at him and says, well, I shouldn't say. I don't want to speak ill of anyone. You know, my mother always told me, if you don't have a nice word to say, don't say anything at all. Now, incidentally, and I know this is a complete rabbit trail, but this is where Christians are the true masters of gossip. Okay? The worldling is obvious when they gossip. For instance, you'll see it on Facebook. She saw blankety blank 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 blank, and they, you know, spread it openly to everybody, and the venom's obvious and so on. But Christians can make gossip and backbiting seem sanctified. We can run people down in a holy way. Now, there's the obvious way of doing that. There's the prayer request. Let's pray that Sister Sue would be delivered from the bondage of alcoholism and that, oh yes, her husband would be freed from pornography as well. And we do that, and here's the thing. We recognize it for what it is. I think most of the time we recognize it as gossip, but here's the problem. We want to hear it and we want to be able to pass it on to others. If we called it gossip straight out, we would know, oh no, we mustn't do that. So we rename it. We call it a prayer request or sharing a concern perhaps with others about a brother and sister in Christ. So we're subtle. We can be true gossip masters. And the real master of gossip does it by drawing the other person in. And they'll usually do it by saying, well, first, I don't want to tell you these things. And then they'll always include the token pat on the head of the person that they're talking about. You know, the bless your heart before you run them down. Well, Epaphras, bless his heart. I know he means well. I'm sure at heart he's a good man. But Master Philotas has shown me how wrong he's been to teach that, for instance, we don't need to follow the ceremonies of the laws of Moses. And, well, you know, Epaphras eats pork. Epaphras, he drinks wine. Epaphras doesn't observe the Saturday Sabbath. Gaius looks at Syncretus and says, is that bad? And Syncretus says, oh, yes. Yes, it's a sin. I mean, I know that Epaphras says we should meet on Sunday to celebrate the resurrection, but Moses said Saturday is the Sabbath. And I've learned it begins on Friday at sundown. So now I go to Master Philotas' Bible study at his house on Saturday, and I'm growing so much, I've even had visions, Gaius. Gaius looks at him and he says, visions? I've never had visions. And then Syncretus looks at him and he says, oh yes, you should. You need these visions. You need them to learn the deeper truths. And you should come along this Saturday. And you should hear Master Philotas. He's so wise. And Gaius, you don't want to remain in error and darkness. You don't want to be doing the wrong things and leading your entire family astray, do you, my brother? So next week, what happens? It's not just Syncretus who's missing from worship. It's Gaius and his entire family who are missing from worship. And worse, you have some who are going to the false teachers and listening to them and then not showing up for worship on Sunday. And then you have others who are going to the false teachers and listening to them and then coming to worship on Sunday and spreading the teachings through the church. And so pretty soon you have these two factions within the church. Those who are listening to Epaphras, those who are listening to the man that I call Master Philotas and his comrades. Paul listens to all of what Epaphras is telling him, and he sits down and he writes a letter designed to deal with this problem. He writes a reply and he warns the Colossians of certain things. First, he warns them, don't let any man judge you for not following the false and deceptive teachings of these teachers. And the most obvious way that the true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ would be judged by these people was in their diet. As they ate together, and Christians, we should be eating together, not just at the Lord's table, but we should be eating together on a regular basis, going to house, having that table fellowship, breaking bread together. We had a wonderful fellowship luncheon today with our brothers in Christ. I hope others of you did. We love one another, learn from one another. We get to find out what our struggles are, share our common desires in Christ, and just have a brief foretaste of that more perfect communion that we'll have someday. Table fellowship is wonderful, but imagine what happened when you had people who were following the false teachers eating with people who were following the true teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the true person sits down and he takes out his ham sandwich. You're not going to eat pork in front of me, are you? Oh, that's wretched, that unclean thing. And what's that bottle? This is wine. Oh, man, are you a fallen and despicable creature? Oh, no, we wouldn't say it that obviously. Well, all right. You're going to, but I'm not going to be having any of that stuff. Because I know what happens to people who do that kind of thing. So they were being judged. They were being judged because they did not eat the same things. They were being judged because they weren't following the ceremonial laws. They weren't doing the things that these false teachers said were so necessary for their salvation. And they would also have been judging them for not getting circumcised, for not observing the Saturday Sabbath, for not observing the three great pilgrimage festivals, the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Booths and the Feast of Tabernacles. But Paul says, don't let them judge you for these things. Because what were they? They were shadows. Yes, they were vitally important in their day. What were they there for? They were there to point the people of God to the coming Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, in the Passover, we have this beautiful picture of Christ the Lamb of God who would be slain to take away the sin of the world. The Passover was something that showed God's people what it was the Messiah was going to do for them. And of course, John seizes on that imagery and points to Jesus Christ and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And because God's people had been trained in that imagery, they didn't look and say, "That's a guy, not a lamb. What are you talking about, John?" They understood the sacrificial imagery that God had been teaching them. They understood the necessity of blood atonement. All of these things were taught to God's people beautifully through these ceremonies, these pictures that he had given them in the Old Testament law. The Sabbath as well was a wonderful thing. It was a reminder of the creating work of God. It was a reminder of God's gift of rest. It was a reminder also of the rest that we enter into when we die in the Lord. But the Christian Sabbath has been forever changed to Sunday as a reminder of the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. And it points forward to, yes, the same rest that we hope to enter into. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, as the book of Hebrews says. But it's on Sunday, no longer Saturday. What were these things? They were pictures. They were beautiful pictures. But they pointed forward to the reality. They pointed forward to Jesus Christ. But now that Jesus Christ, who is the head of the body, now that he has come, we don't keep observing the shadows. That would be silly. You know this. You need a picture of your loved one when they are away. One of our families, I bet more than one family has it, had this cute little army doll. It's a doll, and you put the picture of the husband who's deployed in the face. So they've got the doll with the face, and it's very cute. And they love the doll because they love daddy and so on. And because it's a beautiful picture of daddy who's far away. But if daddy came home and they preferred the doll, then we got a problem. They're like, "No, you go away. This is daddy." No, that's not daddy. That's the reality. Daddy is here with you. The doll was good when he was not present. But now he's present. We need the reality. We have the reality. The reality is what we have always needed. And loving the picture more than reality would be foolish and wrong. But that was what was happening in a nutshell. And Paul says, you know what these men are doing? They are robbing you of your prize. Your assurance of salvation is being taken away. You obtained that once for all through Christ, and now they are loading you up with these useless things, encumbering you, entangling you in them. They dwell on their visions. They teach and stand on their false revelations. I have seen, say these Gnostics, these false teachers. And they are undermining the faith of God's people and teaching them falsehoods. And they pretended to be humble. Paul says that multiple times. Seems to be so humble. These men deny themselves so many different things. They don't eat the things that they could be eating. They don't drink the things that they could be drinking. They're so careful to observe particular days, particular feasts, and so on. And people look at it and they say, "Oh, what a humble man. What a self-denying man." But this is the fact. This is an odd thing, but it's true. There is no man so puffed up with pride as the ascetic who is so pleased with himself when he is able to abstain from the things that other people he sees as being too weak cannot abstain from. John Eadie put it this way. When Diogenes lifted his foot on Plato's velvet cushion and shouted, "Thus I trample on Plato's pride," the Athenian sage justly replied, "But with still greater pride." The apostle utters a similar sentiment. The carnal nature is all the while gratified, even though the body, wan and wasted, is reduced to the point of bare existence. There is more pride in cells and cloisters than in courts and palaces. And oftentimes, as gross sensuality, the devotee deifies himself, is more to himself than the object of his homage. It becomes a way that the devil puffs us up. We become masters of asceticism. And Paul warns that these things seem good. We look at them from the outside and they seem good. They seem like keys to holiness. They seem like keys to growth. I mean, the bizarre thing is, one of the quickest ways to gather a large number of people to yourself was to try to get away from people, to go out to the desert and live in a cave, or to build yourself a pillar in the middle of the desert and then sit upon the top of it. And people would come flocking to these guys. Oh, look, he's sitting on a pillar. I don't think he's bathed in years. He must be closer to God. And look, what's that? He's eating a locust. Oh. Oh, tell me, oh wise man, what I must do to be close to God as well. And so people gathered themselves to these monks, thinking that by this denial, they were actually closer to God. And so too, I am sure that these ascetics who came into Colossae, people flocked to them. Oh, he seems like such a holy man. He denies himself so many. Look at his hair shirt. It's hairier than any other hair shirt I have ever seen. But in fact, the teachers in Colossae were blind guides. And what Christ said of the Pharisees was true of them. In Matthew 7:7, he said, "And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." They seemed good. They seemed like solid guides, but they weren't at all. Could you get to heaven by following these people? Not at all. The longer you followed them, the more they took you away from heaven. They took you off the right path. They were like the flatterer in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. You remember that scene where Christian and Faithful, they come to a place where the path is joined to another path, to the straight way that leads to heaven. And they wonder, which way should we go? And I'll take up the reading here. "Now this alternative way seemed as straight as the road to which they had become accustomed. Because of this, the pilgrims were undecided as to which way they should take, for each seemed as straight as the other. So they stood still and pondered. And as they were wondering which way to take, a black man dressed in a light-colored robe approached them. He then asked the pilgrims why they were standing there. They explained that they were going to the celestial city, but did not know which of the two ways to now take. 'Follow me,' said the man, 'for it is the way in which I am now going.' So they followed him along the new way that had joined the old way, though this new path gradually veered away from the celestial city, that is heaven, so that they came to be facing the opposite direction. Now, as time passed by, before they awakened to their guide's deception, he led both pilgrims into a net that completely closed itself around them. As a result, they became so thoroughly entangled that they did not know what to do. Then the white robe fell off the black man's back so that the captives began to understand what had happened. Who was the flatterer? It was the devil himself." In his letter to the Corinthians, Paul speaks of these men. He says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. They seem to be all light on the outside, but they are in fact entirely made of darkness. Their hearts are black and stony, and they can lead no man safe home to the celestial city." So let me give you two quick applications. The first is this: let no man take you captive, brothers and sisters. Let no man, by traditions or things that seem good, lead you from the path that leads directly to heaven. Stop you from following the Lord Jesus Christ. Get you tangled up in traditions. I've seen this happening. I have seen people who were doing very well suddenly meet people who have their own particular weird heresy. And they get led off the path. Oftentimes, it is, believe it or not, observing the Old Testament ceremonies. I can't tell you how many Christians I have spoken to who have been deceived into this idea that they should be, for instance, observing the Old Testament laws. They need to be circumcised. They need to follow the festivals and so on. And gradually, they become less and less New Testament Christians and more New Testament Pharisees. Because understand this. It is not possible to become an Old Testament believer. Abraham and David were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the revelation they were given, they followed. You, however, have been given greater revelation than David, greater revelation than Abraham. Believe it or not, the gifts that you have been given are greater even than the prophets of the Old Testament. Jesus said of John, as great as he was, he's nothing compared to the meanest of New Testament believers because of the greater revelation that you have. John died before the crucifixion. John died before the completion of Revelation. You have the entire Bible. You have this sure rule and guide. And it shows you the ceremonies, the old patterns, they're finished and they're of no help to you. And if you become entangled with them, they will only take you further and further away from heaven, from the celestial city. So don't listen to men's traditions or their new innovations when they tell you you must do this thing, but they can't point to anything in the Bible that justifies it. Many of you know I went to a Catholic school as a youth, and I was not a believer. My parents were hoping that the killer nuns would put the fear of God in me, because I didn't fear God or man as a child. I was just a bad kid. And I remember in one particular religion class, and keep in mind, I was not a believer. We were being told that we needed to pray to Mary. We needed to pray the Hail Mary in particular. And I actually raised my hand and I asked, where in the Bible does it say that we're supposed to pray to Mary? And the nun became enraged, telling me that we don't need to find something in the Bible in order to do it. That the church had determined this was something that was good, that they'd been doing it for generations, and that I should be quiet unless I wanted to go see the principal. Well, brothers and sisters, although I was a foolish boy, that was an even more foolish answer. We must never become trapped by the traditions of men. These foolish and vain practices that we think will make us closer to God, but they don't. They take us further and further away from God. You cannot get grace by praying to Mary. Mary herself needed to pray to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was her Savior just as much as He is our Savior. Who do you go to in prayer? You go directly to your mediator, the only mediator, Scripture tells us, between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. The man, Jesus Christ. The God-man, Jesus Christ. He is the one we need so very badly. Remember, therefore, whenever you're testing a doctrine, whenever somebody's teaching you something, and do test your doctrines, be Bereans. Don't even take what I tell you for granted. Please do not implicitly trust myself or even Pastor Hughes. Please instead test what we are saying by the standard of Scripture. And take the advice, therefore, of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Go ahead and turn, if you have your hymnal, to page 860. I want to read you some very good advice given by some men of great godliness. They said this, on page 860, Roman numeral 2, near the top. God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to His word or beside it, if matters of faith or worship, so that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience, and the requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. Brothers and sisters, your conscience should be captive to one thing and one thing alone, and that is the Word of God. That was Luther's declaration when they asked him to recant. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. To go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I can do no other. Here you should stand. If it's in the Word of God, it's something you should be doing. If you are taught as a New Testament Christian to do that thing, it is something that is commanded of you, you should be doing it. But if somebody comes up with a command, tells you we're going to have a holiday where we hop on one foot, we're going to have an Ascension Day celebration and build a mountain and ascend on it, and it'll help us, if it's not in the Word of God, don't do it. Even if it seems plausible, even if it seems expedient, even if it seems good. Brothers and sisters, if it's not God's commandment, it should have no place in your faith and your worship. Stick to the Word of God. Satan has never managed to deceive and delude a church that has been adhering as closely as they possibly could to the Word of God. It is when we leave that sure path and begin trusting ourselves, trusting in men, that we fall into terrible error. Second and final admonition, application, whatever you want to call it. Remember this always. The key to your salvation is not found in anything you do. The key to your salvation is not going to be found by denying yourself things. wearing hair shirts, whipping yourself, observing rituals or feasts, or even doing good things. We hear all, I guess you probably hear them all the time, all of these commercials for the Mormon Church, Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, always encouraging parenthood, family, game night. It almost makes them into a means of grace, the deification of family. Brothers and sisters, good family men have gone to hell. There is only one key to salvation, and that is faith alone in Christ alone. We can put good things in the place of Christ, and when we do, they cease to be good things. Cleave to the Lord. He is the only way of salvation. What did Paul say? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That is the formula for your salvation. Should you be doing good works? Absolutely, you should be doing good works. But your works do not add to your salvation. They do not finish your salvation. They do not begin your salvation. Your salvation is entirely the work, the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ, or you don't have salvation. The only way we can be saved from first to last is through the Lord Jesus Christ. So, let me ask you one question, and it's an obvious question. Do you have this faith that alone saves? Or are you depending in some part, some measure upon works or something else? I'm hoping that God will give me a free pass when I get to heaven or something to that effect. So many people do depend upon that. Well, my God wouldn't send anybody to hell. Well, yes, because your God is not the God of the Bible. But the God of the Bible is a just God. He is a God who must judge justly. And if you stand before Him and you say, I've tried to live a good life, and no man will ever stand before Him and say that, you will find very quickly that your words are entirely false. You have sinned, and you have sinned again and again and again. You came into this world bearing the sin debt of Adam, and then you added to it yourself. No man can be saved through their own works. No man can be saved by a claim of godliness. But all men can be saved through the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day of salvation. If you have not yet fled to the Lord Jesus Christ, I implore you, do so. Place your confidence and trust in Him. There is no person who has ever gone to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and cried out to Him for salvation and been denied or turned away. And no one who has ever lost that salvation once they have it. Brothers and sisters, there is but one way of salvation. It is open to all. And brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ is gracious to make us willing in the day of His power to come. I pray that that has happened to you. If not, I pray that you'll pray that it will. Pray that it will work mightily in your heart. That you'll be convicted of your sins, just as we heard this morning. James Henley Thornwell. He was convicted of his sins. He attempted to drown them in alcohol. He found that he could not drive his conviction away. And eventually his conviction did what it was supposed to do. It drove him to the Lord Jesus Christ, the sole source of peace. And I pray that will happen to you as well if it has not already. And if it has, trust in Him. Do not be deceived. Do not let flatterers take you off the course, out of the way. Stay following the Lord Jesus. Let's go before Him now. God, our gracious Father, we do thank You, O Lord, for Your word and for the precious promises it gives to us. Lord, I do thank You that You have shown us that there is one way of salvation, and that is through faith in the Lord Jesus. I pray that You would help us to cleave to Him, to rest upon Him, to never put our trust in our works in any measure. And I pray, Lord, that You would make us a people who are eager to share that good news with others. We pray for the children of the church, that they would close with their Lord and Savior. We pray, Lord, that You would do that work in their hearts that only You can do, convicting them, converting them, regenerating them, so that they call upon You in faith. Lord, we come into this world unwilling and incapable of saving ourselves. And so we need You, Lord. We need You to change us, to change our hearts forever, to take away those hearts of stone and give us hearts of flesh and cause us to fall upon our knees and cry out to Christ and to Him alone for salvation. I pray that everyone hearing me would do that, if they have not already, that this would be the day that they give up trying to save themselves, that they give up depending upon their works, or hoping vainly that there might be some other way. If the cost of salvation was the blood of the Son of God, then there is no other way of salvation. And we must depend upon Him. Let it be the case that they come now, and they come quickly, for there may not be a tomorrow. And I pray all of these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.